Would you stand with me, friends, as we read the Lord's Word? This morning we are reading from Psalm 139 again. If you would stand with me and listen now to the Lord's Word. A psalm written for the choir director. It is a psalm of David. This is the Lord's Word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. O that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Amen. This is the Lord's word. Please be seated, friends. And again, Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, and pray that your blessing be upon us. As this servant opens it up, I pray that you would grant clarity, and we pray that you would help your people not to hear things that aren't said, but to hear the things that are said, and I pray that those things that are said will be those things which are pleasing and true and faithful. We ask that you would keep Satan at bay and pray that you would cause the kingdom of Satan great injury today. Though we don't see the spiritual realm, Father, we know it exists. We know that there is a battle, a warfare that is taking place because your word tells us it is true, and we see the evidence of it in our very lives. So grant us, Father, that we should have hearts that receive the word and that embrace it and live in its light and live in its truth. We pray and give this time now to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question is for you this morning, how great is your God? This is the question that we asked a couple of weeks back and that we continue to look at today. I'm reminded of 9/11 after it occurred and an opinion piece that was written. How God sat in heaven, said this opinion writer. God sat in heaven and he saw those planes flying towards those towers and he wept. There was nothing he could do about it. He just sat and he wept. And that's the kind of nonsense that gets us all into trouble all the time. We are reformed. That's not a bragging, right? That's just a fact. We are reformed in our theology. And why I love the reformed theology is because in the reformed theology, better than any system or systematic approach to the scriptures, in the reformed theology, I know of no other system that extols the greatness of God more. And I'm not even saying that we've even got it right in all its totality. But you read through the scriptures and you see that God is a great God. And for this little boy, I used to be little, who was a warrior all my life, you can only imagine the greatness of God and what a comfort it is for the person who wrestled with anxiety the way that I did. So the question that I'm asking you this morning, how great is your God? It's not an abstract question, some theoretical question that we're here to banter over. It is a question which the psalmist addresses, which is extremely pertinent for every one of us in this sanctuary this morning. In the very least, answering this question accurately and living upon this truth will have tremendous effect upon how you approach life and, as I've mentioned, at how we view events that take place all around us every day. As we mentioned 2 weeks ago, as we mentioned even last week, what do we make of hurricanes? Where do they come from? Mother Earth? Seriously? You're going to buy into that claptrap? And it is. And forgive me, I don't mean to be offensive to you. There are some things we need to call stupid. The word is in the Bible, parents. The word is in the Bible. Stupid. It's in the Proverbs. But there are doctrines of demons that really have encroached upon the church, and the church buys into this stupid theology, this demonic doctrines, and it shapes the way we live, and it colors the way we approach life. And so a hurricane comes, an earthquake strikes, a terrorist hits a building, and we think, where is God? When all this was, oh, he was up there biting his nails. No, not that building. No, not those people. Is that the picture we have of God in the Bible, the mighty warrior king? Is this the example we're given in Scripture? Is this the way you and I are supposed to live? Something's bad has happened. I got a tax bill. It's more than I was anticipating. What will I do? Oh, no. And the ulcers start, and we start to fear, and we lose sleep. All these sorts of things. You see, this question, if we answer it, biblically speaking, how great is your God? You answer this faithfully, and then guess what happens? You start looking at your cancer. You start looking at your knee replacements, hip replacements, our shaking Ray, right? We look at these things in a very different way. And we look at our failing health. We look at our failing economy. We look at our struggles that our children go through, and we go, all right, the Lord is doing something. He's doing something, oftentimes well beyond our ability to understand. A person with a biblical view of God, what does he do in the face of hardship? He goes back to the Lord. We go back to the Scriptures. We preach the truth of who God is back to ourselves, because we are still in our bodies, we still live in this world, and we still struggle. Struggles like this, anxiety or nervousness or worry, these are things that every Christian struggles with. What do you do with this information? What do you do to minister, to fight these kinds of thoughts? This is important. We don't stay there. Rather, we turn in our anxious thoughts, we go back to the Lord in prayer. And you rest knowing that the Lord is great in all his ways. And I want to read to you Isaiah 45:7. It's a wonderful verse. And again, this idea that God is only the God of good and pleasant things, but the bad things, he has no control. Listen to what Isaiah says in 45:6b and 7. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. Wait, maybe I read that wrong. Are you like checking your Bibles? The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. How great is your God? Were you surprised when I prayed that Jesus was put to death at the hands of murderers, of evil men, but it was decreed by the Lord before the foundation of the world? They did all that it was predestined for them to do. Does that cause you to wrestle? My friends, the doctrines of demons will never have us have a biblically informed view of God. Doctrines of demons will always have us have a God who's just about the size of us. No greater. The God of the Bible is so much bigger than you and I can even begin to imagine. And this psalm just lays it out there for us in the most beautiful way. Scott Hamilton, some of you remember Scott Hamilton, the figure skater, men's figure skater, took a gold medal in 1980 in Lake Placid. The poor man has suffered his whole life with ill health. He had cancer once, and it was taken care of, and then he had a brain tumor later on. And when asked how he was handling it, he said, it is very encouraging, he says, oh, through prayer and through my church family. He is a Christian man, and he handled these things through prayer and the family of God, and he looked to the Lord as being a great God. And that's how he endured, and he still lives today. And as far as I know, he's still worshiping the Lord. These hardships came to him from the Lord, and he took them to the Lord. So this doctrine of the greatness of our God is there not only to help us against fear, but also presumption and arrogance. You see, there is another pitfall to having a small God. You become very arrogant, as if you actually control your life. And have you ever thought that? I've got all my ducks in a row. I've got all my bills are current, and I've got money in the bank, and everything is going swimmingly. I've got my health, and all of a sudden, wham, bam, boom, it's pulled out from underneath you, and you fall flat on your back, and you say, what is going on? I thought I had, and you're angry, and you're discouraged, and you're depressed, because God is just not doing what I think he ought to be doing. Job was angry with the Lord, incensed, yet when confronted with God's greatness, listen to this in Job 42. Listen to what Job says. Some of my favorite verses in Scripture right here. In verses 2 through 6, we are told that Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Again, it is when he's confronted with the greatness of the Lord, God's greatness, that it has this tremendous effect upon Job. I need to keep my mouth shut now. I need to repent. For Lord, you were doing things I didn't understand. You see, I couldn't fit my great brain around all the works of providence that you're doing. And I thought I knew better, God. I thought, just like I was accused of, that perhaps you're only a God of good things, and not the God who brings hardship into the life, and he doesn't owe me an answer, an explanation for anything. Can you live with that? Can you live with that fact that God brings things into our life that are terribly uncomfortable, terribly impractical? God is not efficient. He's not concerned that you meet deadlines like your boss is. He's concerned about your holiness. He is concerned about your sanctification. He is concerned that you be a faithful worshiper, that you would share in your flesh the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's concerned about. Pray all the time. Lord, heal this person of their cancer. Heal them. And I go, Lord, why aren't you doing it? And you know what his answer is? He didn't tell me this. I drew this from Scripture. You know what his answer is? Because I'm doing something you don't understand. Can you live with that? It's true. Lord, you said, you see the birds of the air and they eat all the time. How come I'm going without food? Because you need something more than food. You need to be sanctified. And sometimes I don't give you that third meal, that second meal, some days you might miss food. Why? Because God is concerned about something more important in your life than you having a full belly, and that is you having a full soul. My friends, we should seek to know the Lord's greatness so that we are not guilty of idolatry, of making a God after our own imaginings. We ought to let the scriptures inform us of who God is and stop reading our opinions into the Word of God. As Luther said to Erasmus, let God be God. Let him be as great as he is, as we are taught in the scriptures he is. And so 2 weeks ago, we started to look at this in Psalm 139, that God is a God of incomprehensible knowledge. How great is he? So great that you cannot begin to comprehend how vast and unsearchable his knowledge is. He has searched us and he has known us. Intimately, he is acquainted with all of our ways. When I sit down, when I rise up, when your thoughts are far off, you're going and coming, when you are exhausted and you have to just shut your eyes, he knows all about you. And I want to say, and I will say it again later, but I want to say this, his knowledge of you is not the knowledge of a casual observer. It is the knowledge of an engineer. It is the knowledge of an engineer, the one who builds. You know, we watch with fascination video clips or movies of you know, like Tom Cruise and Maverick, and you see these works of art called fighter, I don't even know what it was, an F-18 or but F-16 flying there, and you go, it's an amazing creation. Somebody engineered that. Some guy with his paper and pencil and calculator, slide rule maybe, I don't know, but he's doing something and he says, no, you can't put that kind of fuel in that plane. It'll never work that way. Or if you run it for too many hours, or if you're not juiced back up, if you're not changing out engine parts every so many hours, that thing's going to fall like a rock into the ocean. How do they know that? Because they observe it? No, but because they wired it and they built it this way. And I think sometimes we think that God is some far-off being looking at us going, oh, I wouldn't do that if I were you. I've seen what happens when people do this. He says, no. He knows you because he engineered you. He created you exactly as he wanted you to be. He has this kind of knowledge of us. And he encloses us in his hands. His eyes see us. David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. His knowledge of you cannot be plummeted. It is too deep and too intimate. This should bring you comfort. This might bring concern, and perhaps it ought, because he sees all and he knows all about you. He knows what you're doing at home. In fact, he knows what you're entertaining in the recesses of your mind. But even so much more, he is so great that his presence is inescapable. And this is where we pick up today. Listen to verses 7 through 12 again. David asks, where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Where can you go from the Lord? Answer, nowhere. You can go nowhere to escape the Lord. He is addressing the fact that the Lord knows everything about you. The psalmist then goes down the path of where. Where does one or can one go to get away from the Almighty? Again, the answer is, friends, it's nowhere. Theologians call this the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence, that is, God is everywhere. And not to be confused with God is everything, and everything is God. There's that creeping into our culture today, this idea that, well, God is the tree. This is what I was taught in 10th grade in high school in my literature class, studying Thoreau and the Transcendental Movement in my otherwise conservative public school, exposing me to Transcendentalism. Your homework assignment this week, class, go sit in the woods and become one with God. That's what I was told to do. I had to go back to school and report, guess what? And I was a Christian by this time, and by God's grace. God's not in the trees. He made the trees. He reveals himself to us through the trees, but he's not in the trees. He is other, he's outside of creation, and yet he is close to us because he has made creation and reveals us, reveals himself to us. Very important that we keep this in mind. David asks this rhetorical question, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And he answers his own question by saying, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Notice the language here of heaven and Sheol, or that is the grave, death. The dawn in the east and the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, would have been, from David's perspective, to the west. David is saying that there is no place, no place where we can escape from the presence of the Lord. Take me to the heavens in a rocket ship. Send me to a galaxy in another quadrant of the universe. Or let me descend to the grave and death. Or let me, as if with the wings of the morning, fly as fast as the rays of the sun, and go out as far as the eye can see over the endless waters of the ocean. There is no place that I can go where I may escape the Lord. And I want to add to this, because I think by implication, this is the actual, that we can actually apply this as well. Even when you are in the valley of the shadow of death, what is it that the psalmist finds comfort? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Have you ever thought that when you are in the place of great emotional distress, when you think, it feels so dark to me, I don't know where the Lord is? And friends, truly, and the Psalms would bear this out, that there are times we don't feel the nearness of the Lord. Right? When you're on a gurney waiting for an operating room, when you're in the emergency room and you're struggling for breath, if you're the wife of a man who's in the emergency room struggling for breath, and you're an hour out, where's the Lord? He's right there. He's right there. He's near us. What, you don't know? What am I going to do? What am I going to do about my children? What do I do with the coming economic crisis? We buried my mother's ashes this past week. And it's a strange feeling to think, I have no mother or father now. They're with the Lord in heaven. And that blanket, that cover that has been over me for the past 55 years is now gone. It's like a child learning to ride a bike without his training wheels now. I feel wobbly. I feel shaky. And yet, the Lord is there. I'm not without my covering or my father in heaven, right? He's there. Can I go anywhere? Let me try. It is a futile attempt. You cannot escape the presence of the Lord, nor can you be separated from him. Again, when I was in Burma or Myanmar, when I had traveled there back in 2007, I was in the Bangkok airport in Thailand, and I could not find the United counter. You know, it's crazy. You go down to Denver, and half the airport is United. The United desk in Bangkok is about the size of this platform, stuck over by the brooms. I was panicking. I was late. They were boarding the plane, and I thought, I'm going to end up like some Tom Hanks movie where you're growing old in the airport. I was scared. I was scared to death. And everyone I went to ask, I'd see a Caucasian person, one of the few in the Bangkok airport, and I would ask them if they spoke English, and they would answer back in German or Spanish or something. I couldn't find my way. I was terrified that I will never get home. And I remember praying, and then I looked up, and there was the little United thing, and they asked me, "Are you Mr. Strong?" And I said, "Yes." "Send me home, please." The Lord was with me, though. Even in Bangkok, He was with me, and He didn't abandon me. My friends, our children go away for the first time. They go away to camp, to school. They are separated from their parents in the grocery store. What do you tell them? The Lord's with you. The Lord's with you. You won't escape Him. He won't be shaken. He won't lose Him, for He's with His people. When we remind them that our God is so great and so mighty that no place in this world can remove me from His loving eye, it is a tremendous comfort, especially when we feel like we are alone and we're walking alone. Nothing, said Paul in Romans 8, nothing will separate us from what? From the love of God in Christ. He is always present with us. Again, this truth cuts two directions. What for one is comfort to another may be alarm. Jeremiah asks, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" The picture again is God's outstretched hand lays hold of and leads. There is no escape from the Almighty. God told Jonah, "Go to Nineveh." And so Jonah went to Tarshish. Or he attempted to. He tried to run from the Lord, and the Lord would not let him run. You can run, but you can't hide from the Lord and His hand. He will get a hold of you, even if it's in discipline. He does it for our good, always for our good, though it is difficult. Or He will get His hand on you in judgment. But you will not be able to hide from God. You will not be able to hide yourself or your sin. Consider again Jonah, and consider David, who penned this very psalm that we look at now. His sin with Bathsheba and how he tried to hide his tracks. And how well did that go? For King Ahab and Jezebel, when they stole the land from Naboth, his vineyard, and tried and thought, we can hide this from the Lord. We can even hide under the guise of legality to cover up our immorality. And the Lord says, your blood will be licked up in the same place that Naboth's blood was licked up by the dogs. You see, friends, you can't run from the presence of the Lord. David's conclusion is this. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Separated and scared, or a fugitive on the run, how shall we escape from God? We won't, friends, be able to hide from His face. We won't be able to hide from Him. He knows us, and His presence, we are always in His presence. Why is He so great? How is it that He can be so great? Listen to verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Friends, He is intimately involved with His creation. Here in these verses, the psalmist ties together the previous two paragraphs concerning knowledge and presence. Using the word for, he answers this question, how can it be that He should know me so well and that absolute darkness cannot hide me from His presence? For He formed me, formed my inward parts, and He wove me in my mother's womb. He knows you and sees you and always has seen you, because He has made you. My friends, I know you know this, but I want you to know it more. You are not an accident. You may not have been planned by your parents, but you are not an accident. in God's eyes. That's not me being positive, putting a positive spin on things. That's me just telling you biblical truth. There is not a single person in this congregation, there is not a single person on this planet, whoever was, is, or shall be, who was an accident in God's economy. I was watching videos about the stages of the embryo, how the sperm meets the egg, and how the sperm breaks way into the egg, and how the egg then creates this shell so that no other sperm can get in there, and how the cells immediately divide, and how instantly your sex is determined at that very moment. And then everything there, and how the fertilized egg moves its way down the fallopian tube and implants itself into the placenta, and then how it just continues to go and to multiply. There's no way this is an accident. There is no way that this is an accident. There is no proof. I'm sorry. There is no proof for evolution. Again, stupid is the right word. Stop being bamboozled by what is allegedly called science. It's not science, friends. There is no way. We talk about the F-16 being designed. I suppose it just was thrown together when a hurricane went over a garbage heap. You go, no, there's design, there's purpose, there's intricacies. How much more, friends, concerning the human life? Again, Job says this, your hands fashioned and made me altogether. And would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit, says Job. Job was saying this. Isaiah writes, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. He formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Job and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul, every one of us, can equally testify, friends, that he has made us. He's made us fearfully and wonderfully. He has made us. I want you to just consider the marvel of the eye, the way it takes in light. Here, the fleshy lens projecting it onto rods and cones, which did you know that women have more cones in their eyes than men? Which means that they can see color in more distinct ways. I tried this with my daughter and son-in-law just the other day. My son-in-law was wearing I'll go with Alyssa's terms, cranberry colored shirt. I asked my son-in-law, what color is your shirt? And he goes, red. I asked my daughter, what color is this shirt? She goes, oh, it's really more of a cranberry, I think. Cranberry. It's a very interesting thing, the difference between men and women, and that the rods in a man's eye, apparently they say this is for depth perception, and my daughter said this, so don't get angry with me. This is why women back into cars more than men. They said it's a cone or a rod thing in the eyes. And you think, how is it that the Lord could do this? Why is it that men have more rods and less cones and women more cones and less rods? Because the Lord said, I want women to have more cones because they're going to be the ones painting the house. And I want men to have more rods so that they're not backing into their neighbor's car. I don't know why, but he did it, friends. This is the way he has designed men and women. And I marvel at this, and you should marvel at this, that the eyeball is set there behind the eyelid, and you've got eyelashes and eyebrows, and these things are flipping, and it's keeping the dust out of the eye and bugs out of the eye, and the dust is being cleared away so that you can see. Every time you blink, you ought to be saying, what a wonderful creation the Lord has made of us. And the fact that everything looks right side up, even though technically the light hitting my eye should tell me you're all actually sitting on the ceiling at this moment. But the brain adjusts to these things. This is a marvelous thing. Or consider the body. I was told this once by a doctor that I worked with in a church, and he said, "Do you know that every time you cut yourself, that 24 bodily functions go to play immediately to heal you? That your body is designed to heal itself. And that's why when you cut yourself, it scabs over, because all the body is coming to protect its own. How does that just happen? If it was evolution, we'd cut ourselves and we'd all bleed out before the stupid body knew what to do. Do you understand? Consider your thumbs and your big toes. Children, wiggle your thumbs. Have you ever thought about what it would be like if you didn't have thumbs? How would you drink? How would you pick up a glass? You'd have to do one of these things. But he gave you thumbs and he gave you big toes so that you can stay balanced when you walk. These are all little things we take for granted, and yet we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I could go on, and Dr. Harris could go on for hours and hours telling us about the marvels of the body and how wonderfully and fearfully we are made. There are two very obvious points of application here. We ought not only be content with what you are, what we are, but you ought to be thankful. You ought to be thankful for what he has made you to be. My head's too big. My legs are too short. They're too long. My hips are too big. I don't like my eyes. I don't like the thinning hair. Or I don't like wispy hair. I don't like the way my mind works. I don't like how 10% of the people are geared for public school, and I was one of the 90% that wasn't, right? I mean, do you know where I'm going with this? This is especially bad with women, right? We look at a magazine. They conveniently put them at the checkout stand when you're buying baskets full of groceries, and you sneak that peanut butter cup in. And the guilt, the shame people feel. Why, I wish I was like this. I wish I was like that. Stop wishing. Seriously. Have you ever stopped when you look in the mirror and you go, ugh? Have you ever thought that maybe when you look in the mirror, you should say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for a husband who's taller than me. Thank you for a husband who's bigger around than I am. Thank you for a husband or a wife who loves me and loves the shape of my head. Thank you, Andrea. We thank the Lord for these things. It is not an accident that you are what you are. These things aren't coming to you randomly or by accident. How many fish do you think there are in the ocean? I won't even hazard a guess, but I've seen enough fish to know that they're not all alike, and yet every one of them has a certain glory to them. Or plants, or stars in the heavens of different brightnesses or sizes, and some throw off more heat than others, and every one of them is known by our Father in heaven, who calls them each by name. He has made you fearfully and wonderfully, and you are no accident. And so I would encourage you, one point of application here, stop complaining and wishing you were something else. Stop wishing you were some different skin color or sex, or that you were gifted in some other way. And friends, stop grumbling and start thanking the Lord. Seriously, you need to start thanking the Lord, because to do otherwise is to grumble against his providence, and that's never a good thing, and that just builds discontentment. Secondly, I wish to point out that there is no accidental life. Again, life is oftentimes unexpected by us, but it is no accident to God. And there are huge implications for this, my friends, the evils of abortion. It is blasphemous in that it does not honor God's name, his word, or his works. It is murder. Abortion is murder. It is the unjust taking of life. Each little child is precious to our Lord. think I mentioned this some weeks back. I knew a lady. She and her twin sister were conceived by rape. And the mother of these two little girls gave them up for adoption, and they were adopted and brought into a lovely Christian home where they were taught that they were fearfully and wonderfully made, even though it wasn't the best of circumstances. Their lives were precious. God created them. God had a plan for them, and those women grew up to become godly women who influenced the church and pointed eyes towards Jesus Christ. Each little child is precious to our Lord, and he knits each one together in their mother's womb. My friends, the church must speak up about this evil in our land. God will judge us, and I believe he is judging us as a nation for the nearly 65 million children of innocent blood that we have killed. Ministry such as Abba's House, volunteering to pray, again, you may join my wife and I if you should so desire. We would love to have you. To encourage young mothers not to trade off being a mother for a career pushing paper for someone else when they can shape the future. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It's a wonderful privilege. We want to encourage young mothers. We want to encourage marriages, and we want to encourage godliness. Our culture is so self-absorbed that many women and men only think it is about us and for today and what I'm going to do next, rather than thinking about the future and advancing the kingdom of God by raising a godly heritage. How important, and what a sack of lies we have been deceived with in regard to this. Again, we are so far from accidental that thanksgiving is the fruit of such meditation concerning the works of the Lord. David says it, "Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." God's knowledge of you is not a bare knowledge, again, a cosmic supercomputer of a giant data download. His knowledge is personal knowledge. His fingerprints are all over your life. And again, it is not the knowledge of a casual observer, but of that of an engineer, the creator. Again, David says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Even your very days, the direction and the course of your life, the fact that you live in Lander, Wyoming, Riverton, Wyoming, these things are not accidental. These are by God's design, and we ought to give thanks to the Lord. Again, how great is your God? Do you see him as the helpless, grandfatherly type, worried and unable to help, or disinterested and disinvolved in your life? Or will you come to realize that he has made you and fashioned you, and that he knew you, and that he chose you before the foundation of the world in Christ? He chose you. Look at the bulletin cover. Look at the bulletin cover. He fashioned you like the potter fashions the clay. Does the clay say, "Hey, why did you make me like this?" If you read on in Romans 9, you will say, you can only come to one conclusion. Look at how merciful he has been to me. Why was he merciful? So that you would declare his praises for how great his grace is to you. We've gotten away from a great big God who loves his people intimately and fashions us with such great care and has purpose and design for our lives. Again, this is not me being wishful thinking, a Pollyanna, a Hallmarkian kind of guy. This is me just telling you the biblical truth. Your life has a purpose. And it has a purpose because you have a great God who we cannot even begin to fathom the depths of his greatness. Let's pray. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this day and thank you for your word and pray that you would move upon our hearts. Forgive us again, O Lord, for when we grumble about what you have made. We recognize, Father, that each person is as different as their fingerprints. We are so different, each of us, and yet we were made by you, for your glory. We ask, Father, that we would not believe these demonic doctrines that assail us. Rather, Father, than seeing ourselves as accidents and unwanted and unplanned, Lord, we know that you wanted us, and you planned to save us, and you made us just as we are, so that we might serve you. I pray, Lord, that we would become more and more biblical in our thinking, and that we would live in light of this truth. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.